The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Look among the nations and see. This is the Lord now responding. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press loudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. And then Habakkuk responds, are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and can not look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. And so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, I do ask that your word would come to us this morning. I do pray that in your own way you would so minister to our hearts that we would be able to say at the end of this time, thanks be to God. That we would be thankful for your word and how you use it in our lives. And so I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. Amen. And last week, or probably 2 weeks ago, the city of El Fasher in the Sudan fell to armed forces after a prolonged multi-month siege that is part of that ongoing war that's ravaging that country that I believe in the last couple of days has been some kind of truce. A few days before the city fell, I was listening on the radio and I heard an interview describing the conditions of people that were living in this siege. This is what the correspondent reported. She said, they are mostly surviving off of animal feed and wild weeds. The problem is, if the men go out to forage outside the city to get food, then they are often killed immediately by the forces that have surrounded them. And so women and children go out, but then they're often attacked and raped. So you have this terrible situation where fathers are overcome with guilt because if they leave, they will probably be killed. But if their families go out, they would be subjected to horrific abuses. So it's really awful. And then she says this, imagine sending your teenage daughter and niece out to go and get dandelions because you're so hungry, and this is what they risk. And when the city did fall, there were widespread reports of rapes, violence, and mass killings. Friends, I know this is sobering, but this is the reality of the world we live in. It is a world that is full of violence. Violence that destroys lives, violence of ongoing wars, like we prayed about in the Sudan, in the Middle East, in the Ukraine, and other places we don't hear much about in the news. Violence of things like the drug and sex trafficking that happens all over the world, including in this country. Ongoing gun violence all over the world and in this country. Violence then that is behind closed doors, that happens within families. Domestic violence, violence against children. Violence that's both out there in the world around us, but friends, it's also inside the church as well. The church is not immune to this wickedness and evil. Different forms of violence, all destroying lives. Inflicted by one human upon another. And in the face of this violent world, it seems like God is silent. He doesn't seem to hear the cries of his righteous people, and he doesn't seem to act to save and to deliver, to change anything. It just feels like it's one cycle after another, one generation after another. There is nothing new under the sun. There is just violence upon violence upon violence. What do we do if we are Christian here this morning in a world that is so violent when our God seems silent? Perhaps we live then, our response is that we live in this world as if the world is not that violent, which is a lot easier to do, I think, when we are relatively wealthy and comfortable and protected in a first world country. But this also means that if we pretend that violence is not out there, we never really in our faith grapple with a violent world and an all-powerful, all-good, all-loving God. We don't have to force those questions upon us. Those questions aren't forced upon us. But we also may respond, some of us may respond, not by pretending this violence doesn't exist, but by having this violent world shake our faith, weaken our faith. We start to believe that maybe our faith in Jesus doesn't have answers to these kinds of questions, that God doesn't care, that he is not all-powerful, that he is not good, that he is not in control of history. And maybe this is why some of you here this morning may not yet be Christians. Because you are grappling with this question, how can a good and loving and all-powerful God do nothing to stop the violence in this world? And not only that, how can an all-powerful, all-good, all-loving God even allow this violence in the first place? And into this reality, the words of Habakkuk are words that we sorely need to hear. We don't know a whole lot about him, but he probably lived towards the end of the 7th century BC. He may have experienced a brief spiritual revival under the king Josiah, but on other sides of Josiah, there were these wicked, immoral kings that led the people of God into great injustice and wickedness and violence. It was also a turbulent political time, as was the norm in those times, with nations warring against nations. And so we have a righteous prophet who's surrounded by injustice and wickedness and violence, and a God who in those times seems utterly silent. And yet, Habakkuk doesn't ignore the violence, and nor does he ignore his God. Habakkuk shows us in these opening words that when the world is violent and our Lord is silent, we must grapple with him. We must grapple with our Lord. And he shows us how, as a people of God, to grapple with our Lord, as we get to look into essentially what is a prayer journal. I mean, this prophet, this literature, it's kind of unique amongst the prophets. It's basically this prayer journal, this dialogue between Habakkuk and the Lord. And we get to read his prayer journal, his conversation with the Lord about injustice and wickedness and immorality and what God is doing and violence. And there are kind of three movements in this section, in this dialogue, that can help us today grapple with our Lord. There is the first, it starts with a heartfelt lament to the Lord. Then the unbelievable response of the Lord. And then finally, the daring charge against the Lord. A heartfelt lament, an unbelievable response, and then a daring charge, a complaint against the Lord. And so let's start with the heartfelt lament to the Lord. A lament, as someone defined it, is a prayer in pain that leads to trust. I think that's a good short definition or explanation of what a lament is. A prayer that's in pain, but that leads to trust. And right at the start, we hear Habakkuk's prayer of pain. We'll start in verse 3. He cries out, or he prays, "Destruction and violence are before me." This violence in the society is destroying lives and destroying society. Strife and contention arise. There are divisions that are tearing lives and the fabric of society apart. We kind of know what that's like, to live in a society that's being torn apart by strife and contention. And then the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. God's law is so twisted throughout the land. Godly people are being surrounded by the wicked, and the legal institutions that are in place to ensure justice, to punish evil and the wickedness, they are completely failing. They are inept. They are useless. They are paralyzed. And so it is God's own people here as well that Habakkuk is critiquing. It is God's own people who are wreaking this violence on one another. You can imagine the pain that causes for a prophet of God to see God's people do this to each other. But what is most painful to the prophet is not what is happening on earth, but what is happening in heaven. Nothing. Nothing. Verse 2, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? I am crying and I'm crying and I'm crying out for help and you will not hear me. Or cry to you violence and you will not save. Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Habakkuk has been constantly crying out to the Lord, but there is nothing but silence and inaction from heaven. This, friends, is a heartfelt lament. He's pouring out his heart to the Lord, but within it, there's this built-in complaint against the Lord. God, your law is being perverted. Violence is destroying the lives of your people. Your faithful ones are oppressed. Your faithful ones are also crying out to you, but you do not hear us and you do not save. Sometimes, friends, in life, crying out to the Lord, why, is the only thing that makes sense for the people of God. Eugene Sledge served in the Pacific in World War II, and he recorded his experiences in a memoirs called With the Old Breed and his characters in Spielberg's series, The Pacific, the World War II miniseries. And there was this moment in his book when he witnessed this violent killing of men who were trapped, and he was unable to do anything to save them. And this is what he wrote in his book. He wrote, "My own plight, forgotten momentarily, I felt sickened to the depths of my soul. I turned my face away and wished that I were imagining it all. I had tasted the bitterest essence of war, the sight of helpless comrades being slaughtered, and it filled me with disgust. And I asked God, why? Why? Why?" That's what Habakkuk is experiencing. That's the why of Habakkuk's heartfelt lament. But it's not just the why that arises in times of war and violence, but this is part of our everyday life as Christians. There are times again and again and again when our only response to what is happening in our lives is to cry out to God, why? Beth Moore, in her book, a Christian writer and speaker, she in her memoirs, she describes how her husband Keith suffers from lifelong chronic pain. And while at lunch one day while she was working, she was so overcome, she just started crying and crying. And she describes in her memoirs what happened next. She says, "My beloved coworker Susan, with compassion coursing in streams down her face, said, 'Beth, God loves you so much.' I looked at my dear friend and finally voiced the horror that had started stalking my soul day and night. 'I know he does, Susan, but does he love Keith? Does he care that he has never had a day of rest from pain? Does he care at all? Does he just like some of us and to heck with the rest of us?'" She says, she wrote, "My insides broke wide open. I'd said in the light of day what has dogged me in the dark. And then I heard myself say clearly enough to get wind of the emotion, pumping the words with air and sound, 'God, why don't you love my husband? Why don't you love my husband?'" Facing violence or facing personal pain, both Sledge and Moore turned to the Lord with heartfelt lament. Friends, I don't think I really know how to lament. Maybe you can relate. Maybe some of you are very acquainted with lament. But I think for most of us, lament is something that is like a foreign language to us when it comes to our prayer life with Lord. Why? Well, for me, at least, these kinds of prayers, as we can tell from these illustrations, they are raw. They are kind of just messy with emotion. They are very uncomfortable. They feel out of control. It feels like we're just saying what's in our hearts. And most of us, we want to stay in control. We don't like raw, messy emotion. And so we stay far away from deep, heartfelt lament with the Lord. I would also kind of much rather move on to fixing problems than giving space to just being in the pain. We're very quick to try and solve the problem. It's a lot harder for us to slow down and stop and just be in pain and feel the hurt and then take that to the Lord. And maybe for some of us, it's because we're not quite sure how God is going to respond if I really let out all the mess and all my questions and all my pain and all my anger. How is he going to respond to my hurt? How is he going to respond to my sadness? How is he going to respond to my questions. Or maybe because he is so silent and he hasn't done anything to help us, we are not actually sure if he really cares about us. So why go to someone and pour out our hearts to someone if we're not really sure that he loves us and cares for us? Friends, the problem is that if we don't learn how to lament, there is going to come a time when violence does break into our life, when the pain is overwhelming, and we will not have the words to be with God. We will not know how to come to him, and so we will stay away. So we need to learn how to pour out heartfelt lament to the Lord, the way to bring our pain to him. And so let me offer two invitations. What violence, what pain one human is inflicting on another is heavy on your heart at the moment. Maybe it is an ongoing war, a situation in this country, or maybe it is personal. Someone you know is being hurt, or maybe you are being hurt. Or what is causing you pain? A loved one is suffering. You're experiencing ongoing physical pain and illness. There's a broken relationship, a painful marriage. The invitation is tonight, or this afternoon, before you go to sleep, take 10 minutes or go for a walk and just tell the Lord. Tell the Lord. And to help, to start with these two questions. Start with, how long, O Lord? How long is this going to go on? How long? When are you going to do something? How long? How long? And then ask why. Why is this happening? Why do you do this? Why do you not help? Why am I so hurting? Why don't you care about my loved ones? How long and why can frame a heartfelt lament, Lord? Take time, whether it's a small pain or an overwhelming one. Take time and ask those two questions and throw them at the Lord. The second invitation is to join us at 6 a.m. on Wednesdays via Zoom each week as we pray the news together, where we look at all the violence and the suffering and the brokenness in the world, and we cry out to the Lord for him to act. And sometimes these prayers of intercession spill over into prayers of lament as we kind of start to cry, well, why haven't you done anything? We've been praying for the same thing for 3 years. Why are you silent? And that is a space in which at least I am learning how to lament as well as how to intercede. Friends, crying out how long and crying out why is not a sign of a weak and immature faith. It is actually a sign of a strong and deep and mature faith. In fact, I believe it is vital in this fallen and broken world that we learn how to do this, because it is a way in which the Lord matures us, to come to him with heartfelt lament. And if you are here this morning and you are not yet a Christian, then I want you to know this. It is good to ask, why does God allow suffering? The prophet here asked that question. So that question is welcomed. Feel free to ask. I would love to have those conversations with you. But let me challenge you that you must also question your own beliefs, particularly if you believe that there is no God, you're living in an atheistic, materialistic world. What is your answer to a world full of violence? What emotional and spiritual resources do you have to sustain you when violence and pain breaks in, so that you don't fall into despair or raging anger, or cynicism and bitterness? Do you have a foundation in your life, an answer to this question of a world that is so full of violence? Habakkuk's prayer journal starts with this heartfelt lament shaped by these two vital questions, how long and why. And then the Lord breaks his silence, but his response makes things harder. His response is even more troubling and confusing. And so let's turn then to the unbelievable response of the Lord. When we use this word unbelievable, we kind of think, oh, what an unbelievable sunset. Like, we use it in a good way. This is a response that is impossible to believe, to actually accept that this is what God is going to do. And it's a response that starts in verse 5. And it is for Habakkuk and for the people to whom this is addressed. God addresses this to all the people of God. Impossible for him to believe. He writes this, he says this, God says this, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. As one commentator put it, unbelievable. The wonder which God is about to announce is to the people is simply beyond belief. The mystery of God's way of working shall so permeate this particular deed that he's about to do that people will not be able to accept its reality. So what is this unbelievable thing that God is about to do? Verse 6, for behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans. This is the name for the kind of the Neo-Babylonian Empire. that reached its greatest power a little bit later under Nebuchadnezzar. And it is these people that the Lord is going to rise up in order to bring judgment upon the wickedness of God's own people of Judah. And what follows is the Lord saying, kind of giving an overwhelming account, not just of the great evil of this people, but the brutal suffering that the people of God are about to endure. Their horses will descend and devour. They will bring this great violence. All the defenses, all the dirt that you rise up to defend your cities, they will be completely overrun as if they're not even there. They will haul off captives. And these people, the very nature of them, their character is bitter and hasty. They are dreaded and fearsome. They have no fear of other rulers. They laugh at them. And at the end, the Lord says their own might is their God. This is a way of saying they actually worship their kind of their violence, their strength. They delight in it. This is what gives them the identity, is to crush other nations and destroy people's lives. This is what is going to be so hard to believe. The Lord's justice on his people is going to come through this violent people, and it is going to be unbelievably brutal. One person put it well. The prophet Habakkuk had prayed, hoping for some form of purging of the wicked element of the nation. But the divine response speaks of such an utter devastation that even greater puzzlement will grip the mind of the pious prophet. Habakkuk just wanted, like God, to do something that would kind of purge, get rid of the really wicked elements of the people of God and protect the righteous. What he hears is God is going to send this evil people to destroy and wreak devastation upon all the people of God, wicked and righteous, as his judgment. Friends, Habakkuk grapples with the Lord, and the Lord's response is disturbing to him because he encounters a God who will not be put in a box. This is a really hard truth, I think, to apply to our lives. But what if God's response to our heartfelt laments is not just confusing, but even troubling? A friend of mine, long time ago, there was this area of his marriage where, I don't know, maybe rightly he believed that it would have been good and godly for his wife to change in a particular way to make the marriage better. I think we've probably all been there, husbands and wives. It's like, Lord, like obviously my spouse, if she should be more like Christ-like in this area, and then this would make our marriage so much different and so much better and beautiful and honoring to you and glorifying. And so, you know, for many years he'd been praying and working and probably, you know, encouraging her to change in these ways and for their marriage to get better. And nothing really had changed. And we were on this retreat together, and he met with a spiritual mentor, a spiritual director, and he brought this up to, and he, you know, shared this with me afterwards, brought this up to the spiritual director and about how, you know, where is God in this, and why isn't God doing anything, and why isn't God changing my spouse? And the spiritual director asked him a very healthy but really troubling question. He asked my friend this. He said, well, what if this is what it's going to be like for the rest of your marriage? What if the answer to the question of how long is for the rest of your life? How then are you going to relate to the Lord? We don't like that, do we? That's a very troubling and even confusing response. What if the Lord's response to our heartfelt lament is the rest of your life? Or silence? Or I'm going to act in a way that you cannot possibly understand. Think about an area of your life. Maybe it is your marriage. Maybe it is the suffering of a loved one. Maybe it's your child who's walking away from the Lord. Maybe it is violent conflict, interpersonal, in your family dynamics, in your extended family, with a friend. Maybe it is violent conflict in this nation, brokenness, or in the world. What if the answer is silence or the rest of your life? This is really unsettling to us. It's troubling. It's hard for us to believe. But this confronts the pride in our hearts, I think, that insists that God must bend to my will and meet my expectations and act according to my timeline. I mean, don't we treat God like that? Maybe not consciously, but we live as if he must bend to my will. He must meet my expectations, and he must definitely act according to my timeline. He must be, therefore, a God of my own making. But these verses in Habakkuk make us face up to the divine reality that it is impossible to put the Lord of the universe into a box of our own making. He is God and we are not. He is huge and we are tiny. He is everlasting and we are mortal. He can do what he wants with his world. And here's the troubling thing. He can do what he wants with our lives. We cannot control him. And so there's always going to be, at least from our perspective, there's always going to be a wildness to the ways of God. And I use that term kind of light, qualifying it. But from our perspective, there is a wildness to God. It's C.S. Lewis's, Aslan's image, Aslan the lion, the Christ figure. He is good, but he is not safe. There is an uncontrolled wildness to God. We cannot control him because we are limited, friends. And that means we will never fully grasp his purposes, which means we will often have to live in the messiness of having no easy answers to the things that trouble us the most. That what God is up to is often going to be a mystery. It's going to be confusing. It's even going to be troubling. And this is where grappling with the Lord leads us. If we are ready to grapple with him, it's going to end up with us being put in our place. The Lord is going to humble us. He's going to reveal who he is and who we are. But this is necessary if our faith is going to deepen, get stronger, get more mature in a world that is full of violence and the violence that causes great pain. And so how will our prophet Habakkuk respond to what the Lord has just revealed? Well, he just keeps on grappling. He will not let go of the Lord. In fact, he gets even more bold. He lays this daring charge, this complaint against the Lord. Not just against the Lord, but in some ways against the Lord's character. Habakkuk, he kind of starts cautiously in his response. He's kind of testing the waters a little bit. In verse 12, by acknowledging the nature of his Lord, he essentially says, Lord, I do know who you are. You're everlasting. You're not just the Lord of all, but notice how he says, you are my Lord. You're my personal covenantal Lord. You ordain all of history. You've ordained these people to come, to rise up, to be a rebuke upon us. Therefore, you are the rock on which we stand. You are what gives us a firmness in life. We can take refuge in you. We can trust you. And he says, you are holy. You're my holy one. Your eyes are so pure, you cannot even look at evil. But then comes the accusation. Then comes the charge against the Lord's character. Then he goes on and says, why then, in light of all this, right, do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked, these Chaldeans, swallow up a man, kind of the people of God, more righteous than he? In other words, if you are so holy and pure, if this is your character, how can you use such an unholy and evil and violent nation to destroy your people who are more righteous than them? And he keeps going on. Let me paraphrase a little bit what he says there. He says, you are the one who made mankind, and you made them like the fish in the waters, right? But you didn't give them a ruler. So how can you blame them for turning on each other and being lawless, right? This is your making. This is your doing. And so you are responsible for this violence that they're causing one another. And you're going to be responsible for this violence of the Chaldeans. You're going to catch your people up in this net, in this drag net, and they're going to drag them off to captivity. And this reference here to hooks, right? The practice of the Chaldeans was to literally put a hook through the nose of the captives and drag them off into exile with hooks through their noses as a way to humiliate them, to subdue them, and obviously to cause them great pain. And he's saying, ultimately, Lord, you are responsible for your people who are going to be dragged off with hooks through their noses. You are responsible for a nation who rejoices in evil, who worships violence, and who will keep on killing mercilessly forever. This is the prophet's charge against the Lord. You are holy and just, but you are not acting in ways that are holy and just. Do you see how daring this is, how bold it is from the prophet? Friends, where do we find the confidence to grapple with our Lord when we are perplexed and confused, not just by the violence all around us, all the pain, but by God himself? To be this bold, this daring. Perhaps by realizing that Habakkuk in some ways just points us forward, points us to a greater prophet who also grappled with his Lord. Points us forward to Jesus who we see grappled with his Lord in the garden and on the cross in very moving and powerful ways. In the Garden of Gethsemane the night before Jesus died, he was totally overwhelmed by the suffering that was about to fall upon him, the judgment that was about to come upon him. And so he throws himself in the dirt and he laments, he cries out to his Father. In the words of Eugene Peterson in The Message, he cries out, "Papa, Father, you can't you? Get me out of this. Take this cup from me. Take this cup away from me. This cup of divine wrath that he was ordained to drink in order for sinners to be saved from their sins." He grappled so intensely with his Father. His prayer was so intense, his lament was so intense that the scriptures recorded he sweated drops of blood. Blood that then the next day flowed from his body when he experienced great violence. He was violently beaten. He was violently, kind of a crown of thorns was violently shoved on his head. And then his body was nailed to a cross. Blood that was spilled, friends, to wash, that's an unbelievable thing, to wash away the sins of violent people. To wash away the sins of violent people like the Israelites, like the Chaldeans, like people in our world today, like you and I. Is it any wonder then that on the cross, while he was experiencing this violence, and on top of that was then experiencing the divine judgment of God being executed upon him, that the why question burst from his lips? My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus asked the why question as well. Why have you forsaken me? Why are you silent? Why have you abandoned me? And yet here's the thing, friends, in both the garden and on the cross, the grappling ends with trust. In the garden, Jesus resolved, "Yet not what I will, but what you will." I don't want this to happen, but in my confusion, in my pain, I trust you. And on the cross, the cry of why was followed with the prayer of, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." I don't understand this, but in my death, I trust you. How could Jesus have such trust in his Lord? Because he knew kind of the deeper truth, the deeper magic, that even in the face of all this violence, and even in the face of all the confusion, his Father remains pure and holy and everlasting. His Father is the rock on which he could stand, because his Father is the one who will take even the greatest violence in the world and he will work it for good and for triumph and for victory. And so he stood on this rock and he said those prayers of trust. And this faith is there when Habakkuk in verse 12 says, "We shall not die." Habakkuk even knows that because of the Lord is everlasting, the people of God who are tied to him by the covenant will be everlasting. So even though this judgment is going to come, it will not extinguish the people of God. They will survive. Friends, what can move us to grapple with our Lord and come out the other side with stronger trust? Not just seeing that our Jesus grappled in the garden and on the cross just like us, but knowing that our God can be trusted, because Jesus is the ultimate response to violence. Jesus is the answer to the violences in the world, that God doesn't stay silent forever. He doesn't stay in heaven and do nothing. But in Jesus, he acts not just to save sinners, but also through the resurrection to guarantee that one day there will be no more violence. So if you're here and you're not yet a Christian and you struggle with the problem of a good God and evil, then I encourage you this morning to grapple, not just with this question, but to grapple with Jesus. Jesus is God's unbelievable response to violence and evil. And as Christians, friends, we must keep grappling with Jesus as well, who he is and what he did, how unbelievable it is that the Son of God would suffer and die for us. How astounding it is that the Lord Jesus doesn't rise up to execute justice on us, but rises up to experience the justice we deserve. How so full of wonder the gospel is that he loves us so much that he will willingly do this for us. Because when we come to Jesus and grapple with Jesus, then we'll be able to stand on him, stand on the rock when we are hurting, when God is silent, even when a loved one is suffering and nothing changes. Even when violence is destroying lives and we keep on crying out, "How long and why?" Because we will turn to Jesus and he will be our rock. We will stand on him, stand on the rock of faith, and then we will wait for the Lord to respond. This is how our passage ends in chapter 2, verse 1. Habakkuk says this, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself at the tower. So he's like a watchman waiting for the rising of the dawn. And I will look out to see what he, the Lord, will say to me, what I will answer concerning my complaint. Habakkuk, he has said his piece. He has charged the Lord. He has made his charge against the Lord. And now he waits for a response. And this isn't like a, this is a waiting in scripture that is a waiting filled with expectation, filled with hope, filled with trust. And friends, this is the posture of a deep, strong, mature faith when the world is violent and when God seems silent. That we are a people who wait upon the Lord no matter how long it takes and no matter how the Lord chooses to respond to us. And this is where I want us to end this morning, with this image of standing on the watchtower and waiting upon the Lord, with the prophet having grappled with the Lord and now watching for a response. Because this really is what mature faith looks like as a Christian in the face of violence and the silence of God. We grapple with him. We pour out heartfelt lament to him. We lay our charges against him. And then we stand and we wait upon him. We grapple and we wait. We grapple and we wait. And we grapple with him, and then we keep waiting for him. Let us pray. Lord, you know what my brothers and sisters are experiencing in their life. You know what's in their hearts. You know the ways in which your word has encouraged them, but you also know the ways in which your word is troubling for them, hard to receive. Lord, I pray you will help all of us deepen in our faith in you. I pray you'll help all of us be able to come to you and pour out our hearts to you. I pray you'll help all of us learn how to just wait upon you, because we have nowhere else to turn, because we trust you, and because we love you. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.